Hear then the word of the Lord. The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Amen. As we start this book series, a question you might have is, why did I pick this book? I mentioned, of course, a moment ago, I got requests to do a minor prophet, but I don't think anyone specifically requested which minor prophet. So why did I pick Amos? Well, for starters, of course, as I mentioned a moment ago, it's important to have a well-rounded diet of Scripture. And so when I heard requests for a book through the Minor Prophets and realized we hadn't done a book through the Minor Prophets in a while, I thought this would be a good time to do it because of that very reason. It's like when you want to be healthy, you don't have just one kind of food all the time, right? You want a diet of different kinds of food. And this is certainly a type of Scripture that we haven't looked at for a while. And so I thought we would do a minor prophet. But with regard to Amos specifically, as I reflected on the message that we find in Amos, the book's message reminds me a little bit of Marin County. It speaks to a people that had become very affluent. And in that affluence had begun to depart from the Lord, to make themselves their own judge. They had grown very prosperous, but didn't seem to acknowledge the Lord in that prosperity. And so their great sin in this book of Amos had gotten to such a point that God sent out this prophet to call them away from their sin, to warn them that God's hand of judgment was about to fall upon them in their time of plenty in which they had forgotten the Lord. And though on the one hand, when you hear that, it sounds rather sobering, it should also encourage you that God didn't just cast them out. That God did send a prophet to warn them, to call them back to himself. Amos comes calling them to repent, to return to the Lord, to return to the covenant that they had with their God. And so as we expand our diet of Scripture with this minor prophet, I hope in general it will be a blessing. But I do hope that you'll see along with me some of the parallels of what's going on here with our own situation here in Marin County and find various extended applications along the way. And of course, as I mentioned, some of the challenges of going through a minor prophet, what I mean when I say that is a book so full of judgment oracles. How do we see the gospel in it? How do we see Christ in it? And of course, I love to be able to do that, to be able to dig into a book like that and to show you in the book itself and in the light of the rest of Scripture how it very much does point us to Jesus Christ. And that'll be part of the joy of going through a book like this as well. So with that being said, let's look now at verse 1. Let me read verse 1 again. The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. This gives us a lot of introductory material about this book. First, we learn who the author is. His name is Amos. This prophet named Amos. Verse 1 tells us this book contains his words, though as we go on, we'll see that though it's Amos's words, it's ultimately God's word. That's how a prophet works, right? He speaks with his own words, the very words God has given him. As a prophet, he is a spokesman on God's behalf. Interestingly, though, we find that he had an occupation before becoming a prophet. Here it says herdsmen, some translated as sheep breeders, some translated as simply shepherd. In fact, I think it's a very common translation that he was a shepherd of Tekoa. When you hear the language of a shepherd, as many translations put it, it might lend you to think that Amos was not a very wealthy man. Often at that time, the shepherds were the poor class among the people. Certainly, as translations put it, as shepherd, that's lent many people to assume that Amos was from that lower class. Though interestingly, it arguably can refer to the opposite usage, because this is not the normal word for shepherd in the Bible. There's a more typical word for shepherd. This isn't the more typical word. In fact, arguably this refers to not just a simple shepherd, but someone who is a keeper of many herds of animals. Think of someone then maybe who is a sheep owner of great amount. Someone who would then actually employ many shepherds. For example, 2 Kings 3:4 talks of a king of Moab, and it references that king of Moab with the same word used to describe Amos here. That king was obviously not the lowly shepherd, poor shepherd. No, in fact, that king of Moab is described there as having a humongous herd of animals in 2 Kings 3:4. And so there's actually an argument that Amos was quite the opposite of being a poor shepherd, was actually a wealthy person himself. This is a little bit of a digression, because at the end of the day, we can't be certain on this. It would be interesting to know one way or the other, because the book largely addresses wealthy people who had been using their wealth in inappropriate ways. It'd be great to know if Amos was a wealthy one speaking to a wealthy, or poor speaking to wealthy. I tend to lean that he himself may have had some wealth, but it's hard to be dogmatic there. Another detail that we learn about Amos here is that he was from a town called Tekoa. That was a smaller town, a little south of Bethlehem. It's not a very commonly referenced town in the Bible. Though you might remember, we went through 2 Samuel somewhat recently, and there was a reference in 2 Samuel chapter 14 there. That was when Joab was trying to get David to bring back his estranged son. And he employed some woman from Tekoa to tell a parable to David that was meant to encourage David in that way. One of the few references to Tekoa in the Bible. Again, that's a bit of a digression, but the location of Tekoa is more important when we think of this. When we recognize who was the recipient of Amos's ministry. You see, verse 1 says that Amos's prophetic ministry was concerning Israel. It says he saw things concerning Israel. That word saw, by the way, when you see he saw things, that's like, think of a seer. A prophet is a seer. He sees things of the future. And so specifically, Amos is getting revelation about Israel. Let me connect the dots here for a moment for you, in case you don't recognize what the emphasis there on the word Israel is. At this time, Israel was divided into two. There was the northern kingdom, which had become known as Israel, and the southern kingdom of that was referred to as Judah. And so the 12 tribes had been split into two. And so the interesting thing here is Amos is from the southern kingdom, this town in Tekoa, but he's being sent up to the northern kingdom to go and bring God's word to them there. God raised up this prophet from the south to go and minister to these lost sheep of Israel up in the north. In the midst of this nation split in two, God chooses a prophet from the other side to reach out to these northern people of God in Israel. And so this is what we know of Amos. He is this shepherd of some sort, from this town just south of Bethlehem, sent to be a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. That's in sum what we know of Amos. I'd like to say something further then about the recipients of Amos's ministry. Now, yes, most immediately the recipients of his ministry was this northern kingdom of Israel. And yet, if you look at verse 1, you realize that this book was written down at least 2 years after the fact, possibly longer than that. Because see, it says there was an earthquake, a great earthquake, and this was something that says 2 years before the earthquake. Right? So at least the earthquake had happened, which meant that it was written down after the earthquake, which these events were 2 years prior. By the way, there is archaeological evidence that says there was some sort of large earthquake at that time. In fact, Zechariah 14:5 also references this sort of notable earthquake around that time. So it became some sort of landmarker for people. So why is it important to note that this was written down at least 2 years later? Well, it means that it was written down for posterity. It wasn't only to deliver it at the time and then that's it. But if it was written down for posterity, that meant the people at least 2 years later needed to hear it. But it means down through the ages, God's people have needed to hear the message in this book. Think about it even most immediately. The northern kingdom gets a prophet Amos who comes and says, if you don't repent, judgment will come. And they don't ultimately repent. And judgment does come. And the Assyrians wipe them out. And if you then are in the southern kingdom and are reading the book of Amos, you say, whoa, God kept his word. And then when a prophet comes to you and says, if you don't repent, judgment will come, you wake up. Because you knew what happened already with the prophet of Amos and what he said. And so even in that sort of immediate aftermath in terms of history, the book would have continued to serve an important purpose. That's still today the case. God had it written down for a reason. It's been preserved all these many years for us as well. Let's be looking for what we are to learn and see from this book. Well, the last thing to notice in verse 1 is to observe the setting and the time. We've already begun to do this a little bit. I've talked about the divided kingdom, that type of thing. But verse 1 gives us more specifics. It situates it in the ministry of two different kings. In terms of the southern kingdom, it mentions King Uzziah. King Uzziah reigned over Judah. King Uzziah was a descendant of David. He was therefore the rightful king, the rightful heir, the rightful one who was supposed to be leading God's people. And this king is one of the few that was said to have done what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Interestingly, King Uzziah did have one tarnish on his record, if you recall the biblical history. He was the king who went into the temple, even though he wasn't a priest, and he offered an offering there in the temple, and God struck him with leprosy as a warning or as a result of that, a chastening of that. But otherwise, apart from that one incident, Scripture still paints King Uzziah in a positive way as one who generally did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. It's interesting, by the way, if you notice that Uzziah is mentioned first here. Even though he's speaking to the northern kingdom, they mention the southern kingdom's king first. Maybe that might have been a subtle reminder that the northern kingdom was in rebellion against the line of King David. It will be at the end of the book where it mentions one from David's line would ultimately be raised up again to gather in Israel. That may have been a little subtle reminder here. That they needed to be under the authority of the Messiah of King David's line. But the text then tells us who was the king of the northern kingdom. It says it was mentioned or ruled by someone named Jeroboam, son of Joash. This Jeroboam is sometimes referred to as Jeroboam the Second. Because there was another Jeroboam mentioned in the line of Israel. The first one to break off from the southern kingdom was named Jeroboam. This is not that Jeroboam. This is a second Jeroboam, the son of Joash. He was the 14th king of the northern kingdom. He was six kings after King Ahab, if that helps you to situate things. This is maybe like two-thirds of the way through the northern kingdom's time before they get destroyed by the Assyrians. Approximately 775 BC. Sadly, like all the northern kingdom kings, the Bible says that this Jeroboam II, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You can find that in 2 Kings 14:24. But what is interesting nonetheless, when you look at 2 Kings 14, it shows that this was a time of great prosperity for Israel, for the northern kingdom. That should surprise you, right, when you see in Israel's history time and again when God's people are sinning against the Lord. That tends to be when God chastens them and God brings some sort of judgment upon them. But in 2 Kings 14:25, it says this about King Jeroboam. It says, "He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel." So it's interesting there, in this day, the king that's mentioned here, 2 Kings tells us that God just had such mercy for Israel. Even though they had bad king after bad king, he surely was allowing these other nations to afflict them and chase them, God's mercy had enough and provided this reprieve for a generation under King Jeroboam II. The language goes on to talk about how God used this Jeroboam II as a sort of deliverer for Israel. It's kind of like reminiscent to the book of Judges, when God would raise up a judge to deliver the people. And that's what God did. Even with this king who did evil in the sight of the Lord, God used him that way. And so let me connect the dots here. As I said in our introduction, this was a time for this northern kingdom of prosperity. God had used this king to really bring back the borders of Israel to its former glory days. They've kind of gone back to where they used to be in terms of their borders. Archaeological evidence actually also confirms that prosperity at this time. And yet despite these outward successes, these military victories, the leadership was wicked. The king did evil in God's sight. One of the examples of this evil, of this wickedness, is that at the very beginning of the northern kingdom, the king had set up in Bethel and Dan, the north and south points of this nation, golden calves. And they were told in the northern kingdom, that's where you're to go to worship God now. Don't go down to Jerusalem like you used to. Worship here through these golden images. And as you read through the history of the northern kingdom, you realize they never turned from that. They kept those places, those idolatrous places of worship. And that was certainly one of the problems here. This king Jeroboam did not get rid of that wicked practice. And so then this is the context. This is the setting for Amos's ministry as we read this book. And so in verse 2, we come to the opening words of Amos's prophecy. It's a roar from the Lord. Roar. Verse 2, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers." That language is meant to get your attention. It does it in English, it does it in Hebrew. The Lord roars from Zion. It's also language that declares judgment is coming. This isn't language that should put a smile on your face. This is language that really awakens you, confronts you. Amos begins here as a covenant lawyer to come to Israel and say, on behalf of God, you have broken the covenant. You have not kept the terms of it. You have not kept the law. Therefore, what God said from the beginning, if you do not keep the covenant, covenant curses will come upon you. And so he's here declaring the covenant curses are at hand. The language here of a roar is how you could describe a lion roaring. But it also could be used to describe the roar of a storm. Think of when you hear a storm, like the thunder sort of noise. And then similarly, God's uttering of his voice. That's also used in Scripture, often akin to thunder. We had somebody one time come to me. I don't think he was mentally stable, but he came to me convinced that thunder equaled the voice of God. Yeah, so that every time that noise came, that was God's actual literal voice. And that was wrong. But he came to that conclusion because there are so many passages in the Bible that equate the voice of God in that way. And so the boom of God's voice is likened in Scripture as to thunder and lightning. And so we hear this language, we should not only think lions, but we should think storm imagery. But in ironic fashion, look at the result. Drying up and withering. Depending on your translation, this might come out more clearly. It mentions in our translation, the pastures of the shepherds mourn. This is a word in the Hebrew that could be translated in two different ways. It could be translated as mourn, or it could be translated as an alternative usage as drying up. I think in the context, drying up seems a lot more applicable. We have words that can be used in different ways and different meanings, and this is the case here, that the pastures are drying up. And then the idea then is that God speaks like the thunder of a storm, but the ironic result is drought. Both the lowlands of the pastures and the heights of Mount Carmel find themselves dried up and withered. You might remember in God's covenant curses, one of the things he threatens is famine and drought. And so this is saying that there's going to be the hand of God that brings this drying, this withering, one of these covenant curses. It's interesting that it mentions from the pastures to Mount Carmel. If you remember back in King Ahab's day, they had that 3-year drought and how bad that was. But if you remember at the very end of that drought, where were they at? They were on the top of Mount Carmel. That's where they had that face-off between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And what did Elijah do before they used his presented his offering? He poured water buckets on his offering. No matter how bad that drought was, evidently way up top in the mountains, there was still water. I can't imagine them wasting water otherwise. But here it's saying there's going to come a punishment so much that even Mount Carmel will wither up. That should awaken them here. And so the prophet begins his words with alert. The people need to remember the Lord. They need to remember his covenant. I appreciate that in verse 2 it gives a location from where the words come. It doesn't say they come from Tekoa, where Amos was from. It says they come from Jerusalem, from Mount Zion. That alone implies a rebuke. The words don't come from Bethel or Dan, where their golden calves are set up, where their idolatrous places of worship are set up. They don't come from there. They come from Jerusalem, where the temple was, where God's presence dwelt. At the same time, I also find encouragement here. On the one hand, it's a sort of rebuke. The northern kingdom had separated and set up these false places of worship. And in a sense, it's a form of rebuke. But yet God, the God of the covenant, still spoke to these people. They were still part of the covenant, so that the God who was essentially at that time headquartered on earth there in Jerusalem would take the time to send a prophet to them. They hadn't been so cast off. God sent them word from Jerusalem. God in His covenant love would still speak to them. The fact that they would get a covenant lawyer would show that they're still part of the covenant. That even them excising themselves from Judah didn't excise themselves from the covenant. By breaking away from the southern kingdom, it didn't mean they were breaking away from the covenant. God's covenant still applied to them. How would they receive the words of these prophets? For those who would reject the prophets, these become words of prophetic judgment. But for those who would heed the prophets' warnings, they become an expression of love, an expression of chastening. Chastening to a remnant that God would yet preserve even among these rebellious people. And our last point for today, then, I want us to begin to see Christ in all of this. Yes, today's message in verse 2 is a threat of judgment, a threat of curses. There will be an awful lot of such judgment in this book. And so from a big picture, how can we see Christ in Amos? Well, I want to point out the big picture today. Because it's like an introduction to the book, of course it makes sense to point this out right here and now. But I don't want you to lose sight of it next Sunday or the Sunday after that or the couple of months down the road as we finish up this book series. We need to keep the big picture of the good news that's here in the back of our mind as we go through this book. But look, see, I'm talking about how the book ends. Flip there. Flip to Amos chapter 9. Look, starting at verse 11, my Pew Bible has at the top, Israel will be restored. That's a good news. And verse 11, then, is a promise. That when all is said and done, God would save a remnant among His people. He would save this remnant by raising up a descendant of King David who would rebuild His fallen people. This descendant of David would regather the Israelites who had been exiled. Remember, we're talking all this judgment. Even for those who experience judgment and find themselves scattered throughout the world, God would gather them back up, preserving this remnant, and He'd plant them in the land and restore them. In case it's not obvious to you, this is talking about Jesus. The descendant of David that it's mentioning, that's Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus has done and is doing. And in fact, we read it in Acts 15. It quoted this and said that that has now been fulfilled in Jesus. And actually, Acts takes it a step further. See, in verse 12 here of chapter 9, this reference to Gentiles. In Acts, we read it. It said that the Old Testament, here in Acts 9:12, foresaw Gentiles being saved. Gentiles being saved as part of the one church of Jesus Christ. Not a church over here for Gentiles and a church over here for Israelites. No, one gathered people. That's begun now, according to Acts 15. It's continued up to this day. That's why we are here, though most of us not being Israel according to the flesh. This is not a passage that talks about some future millennial thing to happen. This is a passage that talks about what has been begun there in the book of Acts and continues on to today. that the gospel continues to be proclaimed to both Jew and Gentile, and God is gathering up His people still today into one body. This is the silver lining in this book that has so much judgment in it, that God's able to work through all that and still fulfill His glorious plan of redemption that He would accomplish through His Son, the Son of David, the Son of God. Keep that in mind as we study the book. If I never point you to anything ever, the rest of the times we go through this, just keep going here. But don't worry, I will bring the gospel to you every week as well. But this is the big picture in the book of Amos. Of course, we've been studying verses 1 and 2. And so you don't even have to go to the end of the book of Amos to begin to see gospel hope, even in these first two verses. It's right here in verses 1 and 2. God sends a shepherd. God sends a shepherd from a little south of Bethlehem to come to the lost sheep of Israel. If this shepherd only had judgment, and there was no hope of anything other than judgment, why send him? Just go and destroy the people. The very fact that God sends the prophet is under the hope that some would hear the message and repent and turn and find salvation in their great and mighty God. That they would be reclaimed and saved. That they'd be part of the remnant that He'll go on to talk about. And if God sent them a shepherd like that, it reminds us of that future shepherd who would come from Bethlehem, who would be sent first to the lost sheep of Israel with that message of faith and repentance, and that the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He came as that good shepherd to call those lost sheep to Himself. Like that parable of leaving the 99 and searching out the lost. And He gave in His time here that gospel that was inaugurated with His shed blood, that there is forgiveness of sins by that blood. It's what we'll remember today in the Lord's Supper. So that it's not just simply a message of judgment is at hand, but a way to be saved from that judgment by His own blood. Think of that shepherd idea, right? He laid down His life for His sheep to save them. That old covenant was broken in disobedience, but Jesus came bearing the curse of sin to keep us from experiencing curses anymore, but to know blessing and salvation. That's the shepherd prophet we have still today, who's also a glorious king priest. See Jesus in the text, even here in Amos. See yourself in the text, even here in Amos. And see how it brings you to Christ. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. And so in conclusion, I hope you'll see the double natured aspect of such revelation. These words of Amos are, on the one hand, a warning, but an encouragement. They warn us to see the sin in our life and to turn from it, to see the need for repentance. They warn us of the ultimate outcome for those who won't, for those who in stubbornness reject the Lord and His grace. But they also encourage us because we see God working as a shepherd to gather up this remnant to Himself. If you are in Christ by faith, then you know that you're part of this remnant. Recognize how He's acted as a shepherd in your life to bring you part of His, to the rest of His sheep. And so be shepherded as we go through this book. See the warning, but find the encouragement. He has sent a shepherd who has made a wonderful and glorious way of salvation. Amen. Let's pray.